Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 11. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Reclaiming the Kingdom. This is message number 21 in the series. Revelation chapter 11, I'm going to read the first five verses to start the message. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. It has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." I've titled the message this morning, Fire-Breathing Prophets. Imagine if God had made us with a built-in oral flamethrower. Dreadful thought. I can picture a husband getting out of line and his wife roasting him with her words. Brings new meaning to the term dragon lady. James and John, of course, would not have had to ask the Lord if they could bring down flames from heaven to destroy the Samaritan city that rejected Jesus. They would have simply torched the city with their mouths. How dangerous life would be. Our tendency would be to burn up those we do not like and perhaps torch much of the earth in the process. It would not be a pretty picture. Well, thankfully, we were not made with flame-throwing equipment from our mouths, but two men will have that ability in the end times, according to the book of Revelation. We just read it. Now, I'm sure they will keep it under control and use it only for divine purposes, as specified by God here. We all want to know, who are these two men? Well, they are God's ordained witnesses. For 3.5 years, no one will be able to hurt them, for these men will devour their enemies with flames, and indeed will kill those who try to do them hurt. They have what we might call divine armor and weaponry. This morning we're going to learn about these men and their ministry, why God allows this, and what their purpose will be in the end times. Now, before we dig into this chapter, I need to remind you that the book of Revelation is not arranged in chronological order. Now I say that because we've already studied the judgments that will be poured out in the second half of the tribulation, culminating in the second coming of Christ. But the second coming of Christ does not occur until the very end of the tribulation, so obviously the book is not in chronological order. And in fact, now we're going to study the first half of the tribulation, the parenthesis of sorts that God includes here in chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. What will happen in the first half of the tribulation? Well, this is a part of it, something rather incredible, as we've just read. Let's look again at verse 1. "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" Are you aware that the Jewish temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem at the start of the tribulation? We know there will be a tribulation temple, for 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 claims that Antichrist will sit in the temple and proclaim himself God. And he commits the abomination of desolation by desecrating the temple, the altar in the temple. And yes, there will be an altar and sacrifices will be offered on it. But Antichrist will desecrate it. Exactly how, we're not sure fully. Now he's going to put himself up as God. That's obviously a desecration. But it could be on the altar. He will do as maybe Antiochus Epiphanes did in history, the Grecian ruler who sacrificed a sow on the altar That's forbidden in a Jewish temple. Or it could be, and this is my view, that he's going to kill Christians on the altar and their blood's going to run under the altar. And we see some hint of that elsewhere in the book of Revelation. So it could be one or the other or both, and it'll be awful whatever he does. The thought of a tribulation temple on the Temple Mount is quite remarkable. And why is that? Because there's no way in the world that Muslims will allow this under present conditions. I want you to think about this. What has to happen before the temple can be rebuilt? Well, first, the rapture must occur. Christians are taken out. Those who believe on Jesus for eternal life are taken out of this world. And second, Antichrist must be revealed and sign a treaty with Israel. And we know that treaty is for 7 years. This is Daniel's 70th week, a seven-year period, right at the end of this age as we know it, after the church age, I should say, right at the end of time as we know it, before the millennial reign of Christ. This seven-year treaty will be with Israel and brokered by Antichrist, probably with other nations as well. And the treaty will apparently allow rebuilding of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. But there's one big problem with the traditional site. You know, the Islamic Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque presently dominate the Temple Mount and the Jerusalem skyline. Some say the Dome of the Rock has to go before the Jewish temple can be constructed. But think about that. Would that not spark World War III? I think there's a mutually agreeable way to rebuild the temple that will likely satisfy both parties, that will be brokered by Antichrist. Now, before we get into this, let me give you the background and history first. This is important to understanding the answer. In Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2, Jesus, we're told, went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. So they're standing probably on the Mount of Olives, just across the little valley there, and they're looking at what at the time was the Jewish temple, the second temple, the one that had been expanded by Herod the Great, remodeled and expanded. It was a magnificent building. Verse 2, Jesus said to his disciples, "Do you not see all these things?" They're looking at the temple. "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, at the traditional Temple Mount site in Jerusalem, you can see the Wailing Wall. It's called the Western Wall by most of the world, but many call it the Wailing Wall, where Jewish people go and pray, and they'll put little pieces of paper in between the cracks in the wall, which are prayers that they scroll up and tuck in between. But you see, this Wailing Wall is part of the original temple complex, at least the second temple complex, and other sections of the temple complex are also clearly visible. In AD 70, of course, is when the Romans would have come in and destroyed Jerusalem. Now, if this is truly the Temple Mount, then some stones were left upon others. And that contradicts what Jesus said to his disciples, that not one stone would be left upon another. Josephus, the historian who was Jewish, said that the entire temple was in ruins after 70 AD. He also said that if he had not personally been in Jerusalem during the war, AD 70, and witnessed the demolition of the temple by Titus, he would not have believed it ever existed, because there was not one stone left upon another, literally. Robert Cornuke of the Koinonia House, that's the organization founded by Chuck Missler, who has since passed away, Robert Cornuke is now leading that organization. He says, quote, "So if the temple was completely destroyed to the last stone being toppled over, what is and was the huge stone fortress we see today rising over Jerusalem?" Talking about sections of the wall that are still there. "I believe, as do others," Cornuke says, "that it was once the Roman fort occupied by the mighty 10th Legion. I also believe that the true site of Solomon's temple is about 1,000 feet south of the Temple Mount in the city of David. This would mean that Jesus was correct in his prophetic words and that each and every stone to the last one was thrown down," end quote. So it seems that the Dome of the Rock does not have to be toppled over in order for the Jewish temple to be rebuilt, at least if this view is correct. Apparently, Antichrist will broker a peace accord that allows the temple to be rebuilt in the city of David and peacefully coexist with the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque. Interesting to think about. I think that's one very possible way that this could all happen. Whether this view is correct or not, if enough people believe it's correct, then Antichrist could broker the treaty and both buildings could peacefully coexist. And boy, that would change the skyline of Jerusalem, would it not? How long will it take to construct this temple? Well, we think of a building of this size and magnitude, you know, it would take a very long time. Well, you would think that, maybe even years, but not so. It's common knowledge that Israel already has all the components ready for construction, including the furniture. It's all made, ready to go, cut to size, ready to put together. In the Jewish quarter in the old city of Jerusalem is a place called the Temple Institute's Holy Temple Visitors Center, and I've been there. They have carefully studied and remade all of the furniture necessary to be placed in this third Jewish temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. In fact, the Jewish guide told us that they also have all of the materials in secret storage ready to begin construction literally at any moment. The third temple could literally be constructed in a matter of a few months once the approval is granted. Some commentators claim that we can back into the construction timetable based on prophecies in the book of Daniel. This is interesting. I don't know if this is correct or not. It could be. Seems logical anyway. Let's look at this passage in Daniel. It's chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. I'll read it. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. This is talking about Antichrist. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all of this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Now let's put the pieces of this together. We know that the tribulation is 7 years total. If we do simple math, 7 years times 360 days per year is 2,520 days. The verses we just read in Daniel 8, verses 13 and 14 indicate the temple will be cleansed. Why does it need to be cleansed? Because Antichrist has defiled it. After 2,300 days, following its initial use, presumably, the cleansing will happen when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation. Antichrist is certainly not going to allow it to be cleansed before that. He's opposed to the Jews at this point. Thus, it's possible to back into the timetable as to when the temple construction will be completed and the sacrificial system reinstated. Let's do some more math. 2,520 days, that's the length of the tribulation, minus 2,300 days given in these verses. And Daniel is 220 days. Hold that number in your head. Immediately after Antichrist signs the treaty with Israel, construction begins, and it will be completed, apparently, in 220 days. That's 7 months and 10 days. We know that Antichrist breaks the treaty. He defiles the temple halfway through the tribulation at the 1260-day mark. So some more math here. 1,260 days to the midpoint of the tribulation, halfway through, minus 220 days for temple construction, leaves 1,040 days that the temple is in full operation and sacrifices are offered. That's 34 months and 20 days, just shy of 3 years. Now, not all commentators agree on this, but it is one possible explanation for how long temple construction will take. A little bit more than 7 months. I think that's feasible, given the fact that everything's prepared already. And given these verses in Daniel, this theory is feasible. We can't be dogmatic, but it seems feasible and reasonable. Incidentally, construction of the tribulation temple is an act of unbelief on Israel's part. We must remember that when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two. There is not to be a temple on earth today. The temple is in heaven, and Jesus is our high priest. For the Jews to construct this temple, and by the way, this is not the same as the millennial temple that we've been studying in the book of Ezekiel. That will come later. That's a valid temple. Jesus gave instructions for that temple in the book of Ezekiel, and it will serve a very important purpose. But this tribulation temple is not constructed with any biblical admonition or instructions. This is just the Jews having it in their heart to rebuild their third temple, and it demonstrates their continued rejection of Jesus as Messiah, if you think about it. And so Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, refers to the first part of the tribulation. But then verse 2 refers to the last half of the tribulation. Let's look at verse 2. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, 42 months is 3.5 years. This is the latter half of the tribulation, during which time Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles. Antichrist will destroy the temple and the city. Jesus spoke about this in Luke 21, starting in verse 20. He said, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." That's what Revelation 11:2 is talking about. This does not refer to AD 70, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. It refers to the latter half of the tribulation after Antichrist breaks the treaty with Israel. Now, how do we know this? Well, Luke 21:22 says that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Well, the things written in Luke 21 were not fulfilled in AD 70, but they will be fulfilled during the second half of the tribulation. Also, the time frame given in verse 24 is until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, those times certainly were not fulfilled in AD 70. We are currently living in the age of the Gentiles, or the times of the Gentiles. Those times will not be fulfilled until the end of the tribulation. Now, why do I bother to take all this time talking about the timing of verses 1 and 2? Well, because it helps us to understand when these fire-breathing prophets will carry out their ministry. See, we're setting the context for when they will minister on this earth in Jerusalem. Now that leads us to verse number 3 of our text, Revelation 11, verse 3. God says, "I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Again, that's 3.5 years. This has to be a reference to the first 3.5 years of the tribulation before Antichrist breaks the treaty with Israel. How do we know this? Couple of reasons. First, Antichrist unleashes his fury and destroys Jerusalem in the second half of the tribulation, and the Jews are going to flee to the mountains for safety. We read about that in Zechariah 14, verse 2. "For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." I think of how awful it's going to be for the Jewish people and the residents of Jerusalem who do not escape in time, for they will be persecuted and many of them killed. Awful. Thus, the two witnesses will carry out their ministry in the first half of the tribulation before all this attack of the Gentiles occurs. rather than the latter half, for there will be few to minister to in the latter half. The Jews are gone. They're fleeing to the hills. They're heading to Petra, maybe. Places of safety to get away from Antichrist and his fury. Now, we know the ministry of the two prophets will be in the first half of the tribulation for this reason, but secondly, this is likely how the 144,000 Jewish evangelists come to believe on Jesus as Messiah and get started in their ministry. They're saved, they're sent out as a result of hearing the preaching of the two witnesses. And many prophecy teachers believe this. During the 3.5 years of relative peace in Jerusalem before Antichrist breaks the treaty, so the first half, these witnesses will, I believe, preach the gospel of grace and the gospel of the kingdom, and wearing sackcloth is evidence that they are grieved over Israel's spiritual condition. So they're going to preach with real conviction, perhaps with weeping, sorrow in their hearts. Israel is in unbelief. They want them to realize that Jesus is indeed the Messiah who came to this world and shed his blood for mankind so that they could have forgiveness of sin. I believe they will preach this message, and they'll also preach the gospel of the kingdom message, which is what Jesus preached to the Jews of the first century when he came the first time. And that is, get right with Jehovah God. In the spirit of 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Now notice what the witnesses are called in verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. That's an unusual way to describe them. Well, not really, if you've read the book of Zechariah, because he prophesied of this. Now, I'm going to give you some context first about the book of Zechariah, and then we're going to read the text, the passage where this is prophesied. Let me first mention, though, that Zechariah prophesied during the Babylonian captivity. The prophets had warned of coming judgment if the nation continued in disobedience to Jehovah God, but Judah ignored them. So what did God do? He sent Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to destroy Jerusalem, including the temple, and they took many captive, of course. Here in chapter 1 of Zechariah, we find the purpose for the prophecy. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds, but they did not hear nor heed me, God says. So God instructs Zechariah to prophesy of the two witnesses who will urge Israel to repent in the end times. Now I'm skipping over a lot of the book of Zechariah for obvious reasons, time, but we're going to skip to the fifth vision that God gives to Zechariah, and that's found in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now the angel said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold. We call this a menorah. Two olive trees are by it. Verse 14, so he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. These two witnesses are a key part in God's plan to bring his nation Israel back around to repentance. And they will be divinely protected and empowered. Revelation 11:5 says, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So their enemies will not be able to touch them, for they can breathe out fire, they can destroy any opposition. People are going to leave them alone. Would you bother men of this nature? No. These are true superheroes, God's superheroes. He puts them there. Not to mention they have miracle-working power. Did you notice in verse 6, the first half, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Which Old Testament prophet did this? Elijah. Interestingly, Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain for how long during the days of Ahab, the wicked Baal worshiper? How long? 3.5 years. You think there's a type in that? I think so. That's a type of the end times. So Elijah did that in the Old Testament, so he could be one of the witnesses. And then the latter half of verse 6 says, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Who did that in the Old Testament? Moses. Remember at the Exodus, just before? Moses and Aaron did this to demonstrate to Pharaoh God's mighty power. It seems to me that these two prophets will be Moses and Elijah because they are the ones who did miracles of this nature in the Old Testament. And by the way, these two men were also seen with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Mark chapter 9, and they are both Jewish. And I think that means something, will mean something to the Jews of that era. Now, a case could be made, and some prophecy teachers make a case for Enoch and Elijah, since neither of them died. Moses died, but his body was hidden, remember? But I wonder why the book of Jude says that Michael argued with Satan over the body of Moses. Remember that? I don't know, maybe there's something in that. Maybe God took it and resurrected him. I don't know, we don't know that whole story. But both Enoch and Elijah never died. They were both transported to heaven prior to their deaths. And we know that Enoch prophesied of the second coming of Christ. So Enoch's a possibility, but I lean more to Moses and Elijah for the reasons that I already mentioned. Also, Enoch was not Jewish. He lived before the flood. And so would not be as revered by the Jews as Moses, who was a mighty patriarch to Israel. And Elijah, according to the prophet Malachi, would have a future ministry of turning the hearts of the children to their fathers and vice versa. What does that mean? Repentant hearts? Restoration to fellowship with one another and with Jehovah God? This will happen when the Jews turn back to the Lord. Now, I have an important question that we need to ponder. Will Moses be disinherited from reward in the kingdom because he disobeyed God and smote the rock the second time instead of speaking to it? You remember he was never allowed entrance into the promised land. So will he be included in the kingdom of the heavens? Well, good question. Bottom line answer is I don't know, but think on this. If Moses was disinherited because of his disobedience in the wilderness, then perhaps God will give him another opportunity to reclaim his inheritance by letting him die as a martyr for Jesus in the tribulation. Something to think about. He will die, you know, in the tribulation if he's one of the two witnesses. We'll get to that in a moment, but first, why do these men perform miracles? Because the Jews require a sign. So God will substantiate the message of his two prophets with signs. Incidentally, there were three eras when God gave signs to Israel, and all three have the theocracy in view. First, the era of Moses and Joshua. Second, the era of Elijah and Elisha. And thirdly, the era of Jesus and the apostles. Now, God worked miracles all through Bible times, but we're talking about miracles at the hand of a man. These are the only eras in Jewish history, Old Testament history, in which miracles were performed at the hand of a man. And all three have the kingdom in view. Now, a fourth era is coming, the era of the tribulation, when these witnesses will preach the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews. Once again, in every case, Jews are the audience, and the kingdom is in view in some respect. Fascinating to think about. Now, here's why that's so fascinating to me. Because that tells me something about miracles and their purpose. It also helps us to understand why miracles as sign gifts at the hand of a man are not in use today. I believe the charismatic movement is in error on this because miracles were specifically for Israel and with respect to the kingdom and were only done in these three eras historically and in a fourth era to come. Israel is presently in unbelief in this age, while God works his will and purposes through the church. Thus, one compelling argument, in my opinion, that tongues and healings and exorcisms are not miracles to be performed, healings are not miracles to be performed at the hand of a man today, even in churches, is because Israel is not the focus. But they will come around again at the ministry of the two prophets in the tribulation. Once the ministry of these two fire-breathing prophets has concluded, which will be at the midpoint of the tribulation, then Antichrist will be allowed to kill them. And what do you think? Do you think he'll do it? He hates them. They've caused nothing but havoc to him and his ministry, quote-unquote ministry. But Antichrist will not be allowed to kill them before that. Not until the midpoint. Revelation 11, verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And I believe this is when Antichrist breaks the treaty with Israel and defiles the temple. We talked about that earlier. And he also kills the two prophets. But then it gets really interesting. What happens to their bodies? Well, verse 8 says, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That's obviously Jerusalem. Verse 9, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Wow. Jerusalem is so wicked at this point, because the powers of darkness are swirling around. The city in these verses is spiritually now known, or at that time will be known, as Sodom, which of course was a perverse place, and Egypt, which is known throughout the Bible as a place of worldliness, and paganism as well, if you consider all the gods and goddesses of Egypt. Jerusalem will be called that during the tribulation by God. That's what he thinks of the place. Antichrist and his government will leave the bodies of these two prophets on the streets of Jerusalem as an act of desecration and humiliation. I can just imagine Antichrist's audacious attitude now. Ha! They're finally dead. I'm going to leave them out there for all the world to see our triumph over them. And it will undoubtedly be broadcast on international television for all to see, because the Bible says that every tribe, kindred, people, tongue, they all see it. How? Well, modern technology makes that very possible. The people of the world have been so deceived by Antichrist that they are actually going to rejoice when the two prophets are dead. Look at verse 10 of our text. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. It's going to be like Christmas time. Let's celebrate. Let's give gifts to one another, because the two prophets who tormented us, they're dead now. That shows the tragic spiritual condition of people on earth at that time. But something remarkable happens. Look at verses 11 and 12. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Ooh, they're going to be terrified. The men that we just killed and did away with, who caused us all that trouble, they're back again. They're alive. Verse 12, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here! And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. While the world gawks at their dead bodies and throws a global party, because the God-fearing prophets are now gone, the two men actually get up after 3.5 days. They come alive. A great voice from heaven is heard saying, come up hither. They're raptured to heaven in a cloud. Just like Jesus when he ascended to heaven. The whole world knows there's a God in heaven, including Israel. God uses this event to prepare them to repent at the end of the tribulation. What do you think? Will Israel repent? You know the answer. Yes. Zechariah 12:10. When Jesus comes the second time, then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. When Jesus comes the second time, the tribulation judgments will have done their work. And when Israel sees Jesus, they will fall before him in repentance. The Bible says they will weep, they will mourn, they will have the attitude, how could we have crucified this man the first time he came? We missed it. We were wrong. Jesus, forgive us. They will repent and turn to him. That's going to be a joyous time. You know, the millennial reign of Christ is all about Jesus ruling through his proxy nation Israel over all the nations of the earth. But they have to get right with him first. They're not right with him today. Not even close. But they will get right with God. Now, to add more supernatural effect to the end of our story, God sends a great earthquake. Verse 13, in the same hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. That's a lot for the tiny little city of Jerusalem. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Remember, this happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. One-tenth of the city falls in destruction. 7,000 people die. The survivors fear God and give him glory. The primary mission of these fire-breathing prophets, I believe, is to preach the gospel of grace. Jesus saves, so that the 144,000 Jewish evangelists can be saved and sent around the world proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, so that Israel will turn back to the Lord. Will their mission be successful? Oh yes, highly successful, for this is the beginning of the nation turning back to the Lord, but it will not culminate until the very end of the tribulation at the time of Christ's return, as I just spoke about it a moment ago. Thus the two lampstands and olive trees point Jews to the Messiah. That's our duty as well. Are you pointing people to Jesus? Are you faithfully sharing the gospel of grace? Telling people that they should believe on Jesus to receive his eternal life. That's what the Bible says. It's as simple as that. Remember the Philippian jailer trembling? He cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." He believed, and so did his whole family, and they received eternal life. It's as simple as that. And then the gospel of the kingdom is helping people understand that just because they're a believer doesn't mean they're going to inherit a place of privilege and ruling in the coming kingdom. They have to qualify for that by living righteously for Jesus, following him as a disciple, paying the price of discipleship, whatever the cost. So I ask you, are you preparing to be his ruler in the kingdom to come? And are you faithfully sharing that message and the message of the gospel by which you were initially saved with people you come in contact with on a daily basis? That's one of our chief purposes in life. With that, we will close. But I trust you will think on these things.